Please take your Bibles with me and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 10, passage that Joe read. I'll just read verses 2 through 4 as an on-ramp. We want to open up the whole chapter. 2 Samuel 10, beginning at verse 2. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, Do you think that David is honoring your father because he has sent consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city and spy it out, to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we would that you would have the preeminence, the first place in all things. So we trust that the Old Testament prophets speak of you. May we see you in this passage, and may you speak to us wisdom from it. Open my mouth and open all of ears, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the late 1800s, a man named L.A. Banks told how he had a friend who had died unexpectedly. His estate and business was settled, and there was enough, thankfully, money to pay off all the debts, but that was it. Nothing for his family to live on. And thankfully, all of his children were grown and able to support themselves, except the youngest, who had 2 years left in medical school. So he'd have to drop out of school and save up to continue. But then a man came forward, and he said this, Years ago, I was in financial trouble, and your father stepped up, and he kindly helped me out. So I said, if I ever have a chance to pay back that kindness, I'll do it. Now is my chance, he said to the young man. You go back to med school. You finish. I'll take care of the expenses. You can charge them up to your father's kindness account. Well, that's the kind of inspiration and motivation that's at work here at the opening of 2 Samuel chapter 10. You recall in chapter 9 how Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan, had done a great kindness to David. So David bubbles up and he feels constrained to pass on that kindness to his son, Mephibosheth. Now in chapter 10 we see that Hanun's father, Nahash, had done a great kindness to David. So David's on a roll. He keeps bubbling up in kindness. He wants to pass it on to Nahash's son, Hanun. Lakey says this, The pleasure of being kind is so great that one likes to do it again and again. One kind deed does lead to another. Let's look at this 10th chapter then. We want to unpack it under three main heads. We have our map up there. That'll be helpful. The first head will be a nightmare relationship breakdown. You have this in your outline, by the way. Secondly, a theologically profound rally cry. And thirdly, a graciously kind overture. Come on to the first, and that is a nightmare relationship breakdown. Verses 1 through 7. This 10th chapter, we're in the afterglow of God's kindness to David. Chapter 7, God had made a covenant of chesed, kindness to David to bless his house. And in the 9th chapter, David bubbling up in kindness, I want to pass it on to someone else. So he wants to give kindness to Mephibosheth. And so there's this passing on of kindness from God to Mephibosheth. And it's going to go further because David gets maybe a tweet or maybe a bird told him, or an ambassador, that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had died. Remember who the Ammonites were? Genesis chapter 19. The Ammonites were the ones who really are kind of relatives of the Jews. Lot, after Sodom and Gomorrah, incest with his daughters, children who rose, the Ammonite nation arose from them. And the king spoken about here is Nahash. We've heard of Nahash before. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 11, we were introduced to him. He was that high-octane Ammonite leader who wanted to conquer Jabesh-Gilead, surrounded the city. He said, if you don't surrender by tomorrow, I'm going to scoop out the right eyes of everybody who lived there. Saul came to the rescue and delivered Jabesh-Gilead from Nahash, the Ammonite king, and Nahash was put to flight. Now, no doubt, Nahash nurtured a sore hatred for Saul ever since. And eventually David, Saul's son-in-law, ran away from Saul and was a fugitive. Who do you think Nahash now wanted to be friends with? Saul's enemy, David. And it seems that while David was probably off down by the Dead Sea, you see in the map there, that's kind of near where Ammon was. He and his mighty men needed food, supplies, and safety. It's probable that Nahash gave a canopy of protection to David and his mighty men during that time. So David is remembering, Nahash died. He was kind to me. I'm going to, in bubbling up, show kindness then to Nahash's son, Hanun. Now, you may be concerned about this because you say, is David to make any kind of treaty with foreign nations? Well, it wasn't to make a treaty with any nations within Canaan, but the Ammonites, they are not Canaanites. In fact, in Deuteronomy 2:19, the Lord said to Moses, don't harass the Ammonites, for I have given them that land for the sake of Lot. So David's okay in making a treaty and good relationship with the Ammonites. And so he sends a sincere olive branch of friendliness to Hanun. I mean, come on, his dad died. So he sends an entourage to express grace and peace. A group of men, maybe it was some of these mighty men, these rough and tumble guys. They washed up, put on civilian clothes. They headed off as ambassadors. Maybe they had a scroll in their hands with tender words from David. Hear ye, David expresses kindness. Maybe there were some expensive gifts, some goodwill tokens. And these mighty men went and said, we're going to be received warmly as ambassadors there. Not. Didn't happen. Because in 10:3, the young princes who were advisors to Hanun. Remember later on when Rehoboam becomes king, there are these young princes, and they want to show how streetwise they are, right? The young princes want to show, we're tough, we're not gullible, no one can pull any wool over our eyes. Hey, Hanun, these guys have come not to express consolation, they've come to spy out the land. So they put a sinister spin on David's kindness. Don't you know? Back in Numbers 13, that's exactly what Joshua did. He sent spies out, and the spies looked out the land, scoped it out, and eventually they ended up bringing destruction on the land of Canaan. And so that's what they're doing here. So instead of our mighty men coming and getting the red carpet treatment, we say they get the cutting edge treatment. We see they were shamed. They were supposed to be dignified men. Instead, they are made laughing stocks with humiliation. Just imagine the embarrassment, some of you high schoolers. Imagine if you were there at your high school and there's a full school assembly. All 1,200 students are present. And you're invited to the front platform. And they cut off, if you had a little scruff anyway, cut off half your beard. Then they cut your pants off. It says, at the hips. I think the NIV or ESV says, at the buttocks. Now think about that. There's a lot of exposure.
we're talking about in public,
and you're standing in front of the entire student body and you try to cover up and you scurry out and everybody's hysterically laughing. That's exactly what happened there in the Ammonite court. These mighty men were made sport of and fools of. And the idea of cutting off half of a beard? You know, in the ancient Near East, a beard is a sign of manhood. Remember Iraq and Abu Ghraib? And the big charge was, we cut off their beards. In the modern world, much more in the ancient world, you take away a man's masculinity. They made these mighty men to be clowns and buffoons. Basically, what was all this? Politically, it was a declaration of war. It was a brazen insult. Just as bad as in modern times as attacking Pearl Harbor. FDR was not happy. When David heard about, they knew he wasn't happy. The passage said they knew they had become odious to David. A stench in David's nostrils. So we see here they're in trouble, the Ammonites are, in hindsight. So it says they muster up not only the Ammonites, but they hire, look, they're in the north, the Arameans to swoop down from the north. These mercenaries from, it says, Rahab and Zobah and Maacah and Tob. This is an additional 33,000 who are going to swoop down from Aram there in the north to the south. Now, David's a kind king. He says to his mighty men friends, hey, stay there in Jericho until your beards grow back. But David marshaled up his mighty men forces. He's got to have self-defense now. David's not being the aggressor here at this time. What is all this by way of usefulness? It's a profound parable on interpersonal relationships, isn't it? 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. The man of God may be adequate for every good work. There are lessons crawling in this passage. And we see here that Hanun, this king, young king of the Ammonites, is a poster boy for how not to act if you're to be a peacemaker. The Lord Jesus said, such are blessed. Consider two lessons. Notice in your notes there. First, don't be easily offended. Look at Hanun there. He viewed these ambiguous circumstances. David sends ambassadors. Now, what is this? Is this a kiss in the cheek? Or is this a kick in the head? What you going to assess it to be? Kindness or cruelty? Which will you pick? We're often in that situation too. You're in a small group. You make a comment. Then someone responds back to you from across the circle. Well, what did they mean by that response? Is this a kiss to me? Or is this a kick to me? What am I going to choose? And you know what can happen? Sometimes there can be a quiet emotional war that erupts inside of our heart. And maybe at the dinner table, you can clip off someone's beard and trousers in criticizing someone there in front of your whole family. And it's a civil war that has taken place as a result. I quoted the old Sibs a while back who said this, listen, it would be a good contest among Christians for one to labor to give no offense and for the other to labor to take no offense. See the lesson here? What a double safety that is. Brethren, friends, we need to put the best construction on things. This is an issue with all of us. Not take the dark side. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love hopes all things. In other words, it interprets the most optimistic light of things. Put the best spin on things. Some of us can have this default setting of jumping to the most negative conclusions. Some of us can be predisposed to thinking evil. Can't we? Can't we? But 1 Corinthians 13 says, love thinketh no evil.
Love takes not into account a wrong suffered. But we all have this Cain quality inside us, don't we? What are we going to do with it? Kill it! Put it to death! Turn away from it. Matthew Henry says this. He's talking about me. He's talking about you as well. False men are ready to think others as false as themselves. And those who bear ill will to their neighbors are resolved not to believe that their neighbors bear any goodwill to them. Unfounded suspicion indicates a wicked mind. And he nails me on that. But think of how good God is. God is such a good and gracious God. He's a God who loves us in a thinking no evil way. I mean, sometimes we pray to Him, you know, if He would look at us in that I'm streetwise way, I see all those sinister motivations in your prayers and I want nothing to do with those prayers. Is that the way God treats our dealings with Him? No, He is a gracious God in our interactions. Even the Lord Jesus dealing with His disciples, those guys were in the upper room arguing about who's the greatest. You know what Jesus says in Luke 22? You are those who have stood beside me. He takes the best spin on their behavior. This is so important for us to apply this principle in marriage, in being churchmen, in being parents with our children, loving one another. A man named Patrick says this, there's nothing so well meant, but that it may not be ill interpreted. Everything is liable to men who love nobody but themselves. Well, 32 years ago when I was in business and there was a secretary and I said, thank you, Elma, for that great letter you typed. You know what the response was? What was wrong with the last one I typed? Then it became an office controversy. There are people. We can be people who are like this. But look, love is patient, it's kind, it's not easily provoked. Proverbs 19:1. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger. It's his glory to overlook a transgression. Beloved, listen. We need to be people who are not concerned about showing others that we're streetwise. We should be willing to be really gullible. Remember Forrest Gump? He was a really dumb guy. People would mock him all the time. But he never thought they were mocking him. He was so gullible. He thought they were saying nice things to him. You know, beloved, we ought to all have a little Forrest Gump in us. It's our glory. It goes right over our heads. It's a man's glory to overlook a transgression. I told you, our golden retriever just recently died, Shasta. And Abby wrote on Facebook, Shasta didn't have an unkind bone in her body. You could say all kinds of things to Shasta, and she was just smiling at you. Unlike our cat. What did I say? But let us be not like a cat, but like a golden retriever, loving, hoping the best. So this is a nightmare relationship breakdown. First lesson, don't be easily offended. Second lesson, listen, don't be resentfully stifled. Look how David in kindness, he's reached out. It's nothing but bubbling up loving kindness. It's that word chesed. Loving kindness, he reaches out to Hanun. He gets his hand bitten off. And what can we tend to feel and want to do when that happens to us? It blows up in our face. What do we say? I'm done. I'm not going to try that again. I'm not going to get involved with sinners anymore. Blakey says this, kindness has its bitter trials and cruel disappointments. Trying to do good, sometimes you find you've bought a nest of hornets about your ears. You've stirred up scorn for those you tried to help, giving you quarrels and annoyances that keep you awake at night. Like an ill-treated soldier, you want to go AWOL and leave your post as a Christian. That's happened in our church. One guy in particular, years ago, he was at the mission. He had struggles. He came into the church, became a member of our church. People helped him, put him together, helped him with a great job, even gave him a car. And the whole thing blew up in our face. And he basically said, "You're just flying out in the land to restore me, to try to destroy me. Oh, what did we do?" It happens, doesn't it? Not just occasionally in the Christian life. Psalm 120 says, David complains, "I am for peace, but they are for war." We've had that experience. Even Robert Briggs had an article he posted a while back about pastors and counseling. Now, pastors go try to work through people's life in counseling, and the whole thing blows up, and it makes pastors just so gun-shy. "I don't want to get involved anymore," because of the way such explosions can take place. There can be even a bitterness that arises. Beloved, listen. We cannot permit these kinds of explosive responses to stifle our kindness and enterprising spirits. We've got to keep going back. We've got to keep loving people. We can't let that make us bitter. In fact, Blakey says, you know, it may be that the bitterness David experienced through this Hanun incident is the kind of despair that planted a tumor seed of resentment against God in his mind that eventually led to, what's the next chapter? David and Bathsheba. Sometimes bitterness in our hearts that arise from these kind of things can make us vulnerable to Satan's suggestions. We must resist the devil. We must continue to be enterprising. Keep loving. Didn't Jesus love us that way? Didn't those Jesus came to love crucify him? We as his disciples are no better than the master. So that's a nightmare relationship breakdown. Come on with me secondly to a theologically profound rally cry. A theologically profound rally cry in 8 through the rest of the chapter. Okay, look at the map up there. Transjordan. Now things are just brewing there into a perfect storm. Look, you've got coming down as a squall line from the north, 33,000. In fact, later on it says 40,000 Arameans. This is big trouble. From the south, you've got Hanun and the Ammonites hunkered down in the capital city there. By the way, you know the Ammonites, their capital city, really it is Ammon, like Ammon, Jordan. That's where the Cushions were a few years ago. So these are real places. So you see there's this pincer effect coming up from the south, the Ammonites, from the north, the Arameans, and David's got to stop this because the Transjordan tribes, Reuben, Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, are in trouble. Furthermore, it could spill across the river and get to Jerusalem. So to fight off this pincer squeeze, he gets his two generals, nephew Joab and nephew Abishai. And Joab is standing in the middle of the pincer squeeze. He assesses the predicament. He's outmanned. He's outgunned. Does he turn and run? No. Joab takes a real courageous stand. And he says, look, read with me in 11 and 12. Joab isn't really that noble a fellow. But here, it's like the Spirit of God comes on him, and he's very valiant. "If the Arameans are too strong for me, Abishai, then you help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I'll help you. Be strong. Let us show ourselves courageous." KJV, I think, says, "Let us play the man. For the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight." Now this rally cry from Joab is packed tight with lessons to glean from our faith. And I have three here. First, consider on patriotically sacrificing. Look what he says. "Be strong and fight for our people, Abishai, and for the cities of our God." Again, it's
those Transjordan tribes, Reuben, Gad, Haggai, Manasseh. Jerusalem is endangered here. Fight for our countrymen! Don't you feel there's something stirring up inside of you? Fight for our wives! Fight for their babies! They're all depending on us! D-Day was just yesterday, right? The reminiscing's going on. There was a 94-year-old veteran who was interviewed. He was telling how on D-Day he was airborne, about to parachute in. His plane got all shot out. Men were dead alongside of him. He says, I was inside the belly of the plane about to jump out. I was nauseous. I felt sick. I was 19 years old. But he said, I knew I had to be a man. And he jumped out and he fought with all of his might for his countrymen and for America and for the free world. It was in the balance. See, this is relevant not only for Old Covenant Israelites, but New Covenant Israelites, New Covenant churchmen. In fact, John Piper used this very passage when there was, the sermon title is called The Installation of Elder Glenn Ogren. The guy becomes an elder in a church. That's a good statement and motto. Be strong, brother. Fight for our people. Fight for the cities of our God. It's like Braveheart standing before the battle as about to go into the fray. Be strong, brother, for our God, for the cities of our God. Be a great heart who fights for Christian and Christiana. That's what a pastor is. You know, we need that kind of a fighting spirit in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Now, if your goal is to live a peaceful and tranquil life, you think of being an elder in a church or a deacon in a church or a mighty man churchman, just turn and leave, because a tranquil life such will not bring. But you know what? What more noble cause can one who has breath in his lungs and has the image of God in him give than to fight for God, for the cities of His God, and for His countrymen? I'll even ask this question. Are there any brave heart people in Harbor Church who aspire to be an elder in this church? Who aspire to be a deacon in this church? Maybe even aspire to be a greeter in this church? It can be dangerous out there what you say to people in the lobby. But you're willing to stick out your neck for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord give us that sense of power and that sense of strength, even beyond the church. You men at home, when you come home, don't just go hide in your man cave. I'm going to go off to the TV room, I'm going to go off to the shop just to work. Get in the middle of the fray, in the middle of the living room, get in your kids' lives and spend time patriotically sacrificing for our people in the cities of God. How about secondly, if I have a lesson, on aggressively strategizing? Look what Joab says. If Aram is too strong, you help me. If Ammon is too strong, I'll come and help you. Baldwin says this: Joab will apply his forces and strategic genius to the full. He's carefully assessing and he's plotting a battle plan. But don't think at all that he's trusting in himself. He's trusting in God. But still, strategizing should take place. If you're a pastor, have inspiration, but also strategize. Pastoring, parenting, providing for your wife and her baby. Some of you aren't pastors, and this is for you too, this idea of strategizing. Even young people, I want to just say this to you. Remember, last week we prayed for a couple of young people who are spending their summer on some kind of a mission of sorts. And we prayed for them. But I don't want you to misunderstand, you young people who are staying home and maybe you're working on an internship, or maybe you're working a job to pay for tuition and school like that. Listen, you are on as much of a mission as they are on a mission. Because if you're preparing yourself to be positioned well in the kingdom of God, for the glory of God in the future, you want to be able to provide someday for a wife and her babies. You want to be able to be in a church to support the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you're spending the summer of 2015 to work really hard to do what you're doing. Then fight valiantly for your fellow citizens and for the cities of God. Do it with all of your might. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. So you're calculating, okay, I'm spending the summer now to do this. So whether you're dishwashing or an engineering internship or accounting or summer schooling, or even you, Deb, whatever you're doing, strategize. Strategize well and see it as a part of the kingdom of God. I can remember when I was in seminary and I got a job at UPS. I was on a 90-day probation. And I got this sore throat and a fever. And I wanted to take a couple of days off. But no way. No way. I'm going to be there. I'm going to sweat buckets because I'm fighting for my wife and her babies. I just don't want to have a dichotomy between the sacred and the secular, beloved. Whatever our hand finds to do, we're going to do it valiantly with all of our might. But also that third element, dependently trusting. Joab teaches us that. And may the Lord do what is good in His sight. Some trust in chariots and some trust in horsemen. Strategies. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. Joab knew that regardless of how big his biceps were and how genius his battle plan was, victory would have to come from the Lord. His view was like with Jonathan. Jonathan says to his armor bearer, let's go against these Philistines. It's 2 against 24, but perhaps the Lord will give us victory. We don't know if the Lord will give us victory. Or maybe in some strategy you have even for this summer, you're hoping something will take place and you've set everything, the battle plan. Lord, are we guaranteed that it's going to be successful? Oh, no, no. We say, may the Lord do what is good in His sight. I want to go to med school and everything's all set to go. But what's the committee going to say about my getting into med school? I've done all the strategizing. Calvin says this, in some things we have no particular promise and must patiently wait in suspense on what pleases God, resting assured that in the end we'll feel He has taken pity on us. Because He always works all things, whether it be a yea or a nay, for our good. But come on with me to the third main heading, and that is a graciously kind overture in verses 1 through 19. We've seen that nightmare relationship breakdown, the theologically profound rally cry. Now, thirdly, a graciously kind overture. It's kind of the whole chapter. We don't want to leave it without seeing in David a shadow of the Son of David. King David is King Jesus in silhouette. There are gospel implications here. Look, David has received from Jehovah real kindness. David was a dead dog. Chapter 7. And with the Davidic covenant, God had made him a crowned king. And David can't contain himself. It's bubbling up because God has been merciful to him. So he wants to share that chesed, that kindness with Mephibosheth. It's glorious. Mephibosheth eats at at the king's table. And David said, oh, that's wonderful. I want to share it even further abroad. So he goes to the Ammonites and Hanun. Even though the Ammonites were the villains of the ancient world, the terrorists of the ancient world, these were eye-scooping out people. Amos 1 said that in their battle plans they would rip open pregnant women. These are terrible villains, the Ammonites. But David goes to them with loving kindness. Villains. Do you realize that's the essence of the gospel? Going not to the worthy, but going to the villains. We are sowers sowing seed, not just on the soil we think that's going to bring a fruit. I mean, look, who would ever thought that? Saul, the villainous persecutor who shed Christians' blood, that he would be the guy that the seed of the gospel would grow in, and he'd be the point man for the kingdom of God. Go! Take the gospel to undeserving villains, even the wolves, like the Apostle Paul. So it's a graciously kind overture, right? Just consider a few elements of this. First, gracious kindness should ever be bubbling up from us. I mean, look at us. And just in a few minutes, we're going to be dining at the King's table. We're going to be feasting on the King's promises. We're going to be engorging ourselves on the King's inheritance and blessing. Kind of reminds us of those lepers. 2 Kings chapter 4, outside of Samaria. Remember the armies of the enemy were destroyed, and they come upon their camp, and the camp is full of gold and silver and clothing and food, and there's stuff in their cells. Those come to their nostrils. And then what do they say there at this time? They say, "We are not doing right. Today is a day of good news, and we're keeping silent. We're keeping it to ourselves." Look, we're going to engorge ourselves now at the table. But we can't just leave it here. We've got to go out there, and we've got to tell somebody about the chesed, the kindness of the Lord Jesus. Remember that old song, Don Francisco? Got to tell somebody? He talks about Jairus, who had his daughter raised by Jesus. Jesus said, "Don't utter a word to anybody." But Don Francisco says, but Jairus was bubbling up inside. He had to tell somebody. And the refrain of the song goes, "I got to tell somebody. I got to tell somebody. I got to tell somebody what Jesus did for me." And that's the way it ought to be with us. We leave the table and we got to bubble up. We got to tell somebody. Tell them what? Oh, think of that hymn we sing. We were dead dogs, but now we're crowned kings. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, I looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I have is grace. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. You know what, beloved? We got to leave here, and we got to tell somebody. We got to give kindness, the gospel, the good news to the villains, the sinners out there. Or how about another dimension of this kind overture? It will bring offense. It will bring offense. Remember, just because you go tell somebody doesn't mean they accept it with a, "Oh, thank you for telling me. Oh, thank you for extending loving kindness to me." Sometimes when you give the gospel, people are going to misconstrue what you said. And yeah, at school, in the locker room, they're going to make you a laughing stock. And they'll mock you in the cafeteria. And they will scorn you in social media. In fact, you know, some have been persecuted throughout church history for extending kindness. Some have been martyred throughout church history. It's true. If you throw pearls before pigs, they will turn on you to devour you. I did that when I was in honors English class at Creston High School back in 1975. I scorned Bob Mole in Mr. Rathbun's English class because he believed in Noah's Ark. And I mocked him. And I could talk really good back then. And I mocked him to my fellow classmates. Bob Mole, I did that to him. Strange twist that I became a pastor. And about 30 years later, Bob Mole's dad gave $50,000 to this church. But that's another story. Scorn you may get for telling the gospel to others. Take Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot, back in the 1950s, flies down to the Alka Indians. Airdrops of kindness, kindness, kindness to them, right? He flies his plane in with about four or five other fellows on a riverbank. And what do they do to him? Oh, thank you for your kindness and thank you for bringing the gospel. They threw a spear into his chest. He was martyred for the cause of extending gospel kindness to villains who deserved hell. Beloved, don't naively think that our gospel kindness overtures will typically be well received. To some were the fragrance of life. To others were the fragrance of death. Don't think that success is based on numbers of conversions. Success is based on our faithfulness, regardless of the outcome. And just lastly then, though we get bad outcomes, beloved, our loving kindness must not be stifled. We can't say, they mocked me in the locker room. They scorned me in social media. I'm done. I can feel like that. I'm not talking about the Lord. I'm not giving the gospel anymore. They clipped my beard. They cut my trousers down halfway down my buttocks. I'm not going to get exposed to that again. Take Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth's husband was martyred. Three-year-old daughter, Valerie, lost the dad. Even those, the other widows, she's talked about, we were fingering our rings. We realized we were widows. What had God done to us? You know what Elizabeth did? Did she stifle it and say, I'm done, I'm out of here, I'm going back to Chicago to live with my family where it's safe and sound? Her biographer says this, out of the deaths of these men came everlasting life for the Auca Indian people. Through Elizabeth's willingness to take her three-year-old daughter Valerie with her to live among the very people who speared her husband to death. And for 5 years, Elizabeth and Valerie slept in hammocks, cooked over open fires, read by candle and lantern light, bathed in the river, and dissected the Auca language. Their goal was to present to the Aucas their own Bible. Loving kindness to bring the good news. And I read through the back end of Gates of Splendor this week, and I tried to find some justification for why she did such an outrageous thing. We would have counseled her, go safe, go be safe. The only response she gave was a quote from Revelation 5 and verse 9. For you are worthy, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And if I perish, I perish, but you are worthy. So now we go to the table. And we're going to feast. Feast the one who spilled his blood on our behalf. May the Lord give us a glorious time as we ponder the gospel of our Lord Jesus.